I got the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures that you'll find in front of you in the pews of the church. And turn with me to Romans chapter 1. The first chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Romans in the New Testament. The four Gospels and the book of the Acts. And then the epistle to the Romans chapter 1. We read alternative, we read together rather each Lord's Day morning, taking your time for me. And we're reading down to verse 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, t'was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I had purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And God will stamp his own holy word with his own divine seal of approval. And now for the preaching of the word of God. I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost, I take. Thank God he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, amen. You may be seated. I want to speak this morning on the subject, the unholy prayers, the unholy stairs, but nevertheless, Martin Luther's soul was transformed. I want to take for my text the 17th verse of the first chapter of Romans. And the last clause of the verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther was born in a small town called Eisleben on November the 10th, 1483, in the Duchy of Mansfield in Germany. He grew up in a world completely and totally dominated by the darkness, by the fear, by the superstition, and by the priestcraft of Romanism. Romanism had helped to bring the world into that period of history known as the Dark Ages. And Luther grew up in an environment of religious and moral and spiritual darkness. As a young boy, he became greatly troubled about the salvation of his soul. And he early discovered something more, that the Church of Rome had no message to allay his fears or lead him to a place where he would know total cleansing of heart and soul and the forgiveness of his sins. As he was growing up, he was providentially and wonderfully preserved. One night on his returning with his friends, he accidentally fell on the sword that he was carrying. And he himself, while his companions were terrified and didn't know what to do, he himself formed a tourniquet on the bleeding artery, and thus he saved himself from bleeding to death. One of his close companions in his company was assassinated, and the assailant was going to assassinate Luther, but he was mercifully preserved. One night, traveling home with his student friends when he had joined the university at Erfurt, a great thunderstorm arose. The lightning struck, and Luther was struck to the ground. His companions thought he was dead. But when he arose, he told them that he was going to go into a monastery to try and prepare his soul for eternity. So he left his university training and entered the Augustine monastery at the age of 21 on the 17th day of July 1505. Here he learned and experienced more and more disillusionment. He said himself, "Verily, I was a devout monk and followed the rules of my order so strictly that I cannot tell you all. If ever a monk enters into heaven by his monkish merits, certainly I should have obtained an entrance there. The doctors and theologians told me, do good works and thus satisfy divine justice. But what good works can proceed out of a heart like mine, a heart full of evil thoughts and desires. He was given an opportunity while in the monastery to visit Rome, the metropolis of the Church of Rome. To Luther, a devout papist as he was, he called this city the Eternal City. And he looked forward to reaching it and doing a tour of all the sites and experiencing the blessing of the church upon his poor, tormented soul. Of course, the claim that Rome is the eternal city is totally and absolutely false. For neither historically, morally, ethically, spiritually, or religiously is Rome the eternal city. This is one of the monstrous claims of popery, which is absolutely foundationless. Then Luther came, after a very long and tiring journey on foot from Germany, and saw the city of Rome in the distance. He fell on his knees and cried out, "I greet thee, thou holy Rome, thrice holy for the blood of the martyrs shed therein." But he was soon to be completely and totally disillusioned. Luther expected something in Rome, something from Rome, and something by Rome. But what he expected, he never received. He went to Rome to see and behold a city of light, and instead he experienced a city of night. He went to enjoy the city of God, but he found that it was in reality the city of the devil. He went to throw himself with zeal into the temple of God, but he found that someone had changed it into a den of thieves. He went to Rome to seek cleansing from sin, but he found that in Rome all he got was more filth cast on his soul. He went to Rome to get peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of conscience, and peace of soul. But in Rome, the worst storms that his soul ever passed through shook him to the depths of his being. Luther saw no holy city at all, but he discovered that Rome was the cage of every unclean and deceitful bird, to quote the prophecy of the book of Revelation. The path which he had come to walk upon, thinking it was the path of his soul's salvation, was rather the path of the soul's damnation. Instead of comfort, he found the greatest anguish of soul. Of course, in Rome, the metropolis of the Antichrist, the Vanity Fair is held every day. And Rome exposes her special wares every day in Rome. One of the many frauds of Rome is her claim about certain sites and places. For Rome boasts the most important events of religious history and miracles have taken place thereof. These claims, offered without any certainty at all, are patently lying deceptions. One of Rome's chief exhibits on show is the Scala Sanctum, the Holy Stairs. 28 steps of marble of considerable breadth are on display. The steps, Rome teaches authoritatively, are the very steps that our Lord descended after he was sentenced for crucifixion by Pilate at Jerusalem. Of course, there is no mention of such steps in the Bible. But that does not matter, for Rome claims that her traditions are an equal authority and are on a par with the Holy Scriptures. These stairs, Rome teaches, were miraculously picked up by the angels, flown across the Mediterranean Sea, and by angelic engineering were set up in Rome. And anyone that challenges that authenticity story are condemned and anathematized with the curses of papal judgment. Those who adore the Pope and kiss whatever he gives them to kiss, it may be his toe, it may be his relics, it may be his embroidery, to them, Rome teaches, not can come amiss. These stairs, strange to believe it, have been almost kissed away. So much so that they have to have had wooden coverings put over them. And wooden coverings to protect them from the wear of so many millions of people who have climbed them on their knees. Some time ago, I came across a report written by Mr. Spurgeon, who visited these holy stairs. When I was at Rome, also visited these stairs. I did not climb them on my knees. I took the easy way of a special stairway for unbelievers who can walk to the top of them without bowing the knee at all. At the top, there is a painting of the Savior, claiming it was Christ at 12 years old, but he was a powerful figure. He was 5'8" in length, and yet he was only 5 years old. And the claim is that painting was painted by St. Luke, and it is held in utter veneration by all the devotees who attempt to look and climb on their knees the Scala Sanctum. In the wood, Mr. Spurgeon says, of the bottom, middle, and uppermost steps, there is an opening so that the marble can appear. And it is claimed that on those very steps, that night when Christ was sentenced, he was so overcome by weakness that he fell on those 3 steps. And so the opportunity is given that those steps might be specially kissed. Mr. Spurgeon commenting, he said,
It was a mournful spectacle to look at these poor human beings, so degraded, to be crawling up a staircase with a view of reaching heaven. But it was even still sadder to stand at the top of the stairs and see the look of the faces of these worshippers as they ascended. In the wood of those stairs, knees were pressed, and to the marble shone lips were pressed. Mr. Spurgeon said, one can be comparatively cool and prudent at a distance, for the abomination does not strike you so vividly when it is just described to you. But to stand there and see these detestable priests looking on with ill-conceived contempt for the crawling crowd of deluded men and women climbing the stairs. As Luther would say, as if the poor laity stunk in their sacred priestly notice. That, said Spurgeon, made my blood boil and gave me language, a flavor akin to David's fiercer psalms. Never did we more greatly marvel at the mercy of God, which holds back his thunderbolts from destroying those wretched shivelings who deceive the people. It was very wrong, no doubt, but a man must be even more perfect than John Wesley or Pearsall Smith if he can look upon such a scene without righteous indignation, intensified by a little mixture of human nature. We hope we did not imprecate vengeance upon anyone, Jesuit or Pope, but we do not feel quite sure about it. Our abhorrence of popery, said Spurgeon, and everything verging upon it rose to a white heat, as we saw how it can lower an intelligent nation to the level of fetish worship and associate the name of the ever-blessed Jesus with such groveling idolatry. If our milk and water Protestants of today could see popery as it is, they might have less to say against orange bigotry. And those who play at ornate worship could see whither this symbolism leads. Then they might start back aghast and adhere henceforth to the severest simplicity. I was struck by those words of Spurgeon. If our mild milk and water Protestants could see popery with their own eyes, they might have less to say against orange bigotry. Quite an interesting statement from Spurgeon in his day. What would he think today if he saw the inroads of popery into the historic Protestant churches? One day, during his visit, Luther came to these stairs. And he looked down at stair one and started to do the idolatrous crawl the steps. As he proceeded, a voice from heaven spoke to his heart and his conscience and his inmost soul. And that voice repeated to him the words of verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. The just shall live by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who put their faith in him. He stopped. He looked around him. He saw the faces of sincere, deluded people. He saw tears in their eyes as they crawled up those steps. He heard their cries. And again this voice said, the just shall live by faith. Luther said, I was horrified at myself that I had stooped so low to believe the Pope's big lie, that I had been so given to Rome that I would allow superstition to abase me and insult the God who sent his Son to save me. And Luther jumped to his feet and he left that building a new man. The Scala Sanctum or Sancta had become the place of his salvation. And he went back to Germany to proclaim that message that the just shall live by faith. Sola, the just shall live by faith alone, not of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy God saves us. Let me read you what he said. Although I was a holy and irreproachable monk, my conscience was full of trouble and anguish. I could not bear the words, the justice of God. I loved not the just and holy God who punished sinners the way that Rome taught. I was filled with secret rage against God, and hated him because, not satisfied with terrifying us, his miserable creatures, already lost by original sin, with his law and the mysteries of life, he still further increased our torment by the gospel. But when I saw and learned the true gospel, I comprehended these words. I learned how the sinner's justification proceeds from the pure mercy of God by means of faith into the sinner's heart. I beheld the preciousness of this gospel, that the just don't live by penitence. They don't live by tormenting their bodies and tormenting their souls. They don't live by the ritual of the Mass or the ritual of the confessional or the ritual of papal idolatry, but they live by faith in Jesus Christ. Hello. And so, something happened. A transformed Martin Luther turned up again at Wittenberg. And not long afterwards, he wrote his 95 theses against the Pope's indulgence. The Pope, of course, was offering pardons for sin across Germany to raise money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And if you paid so much money, you got a special document which enabled you to commit any sin, night or day, because it was already covered by the Pope's indulgence. And Luther, infuriated by this travesty of gospel truth, nailed those theses to the church door of the parish church at Wittenberg. And there commenced and was born the great Protestant Reformation. And the whole of Europe was shaken by the simple fact of the gospel that upon the cross of Christ our sins were completely and totally answered for. And any man or woman, no matter what their past has been, by putting their trust simply in Christ, was saved from every sin, pardoned from all iniquity, and given a place by grace alone in the Father's house forever. Think of the impact that simple message had upon a Europe that lay at the feet of popery, paralyzed and distraught by fears about eternity, purgatory, and hell. Oh, no wonder the gospel is called the gospel, because it is indeed good news. Good news for the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus the pardon receives. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for me. Then look, sinner, look unto him who died on the tree. That is the message of the monk who shook the world. And any liberty that Europe enjoys, and any freedom that Europe enjoys, and any allaying of fears of priestly superstition and the abominations of Antichrist that Europe enjoys, is because of this one simple, glad message. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. His blood has washed it by the snow. Do you know that experience? Are you living in the enjoyment of that experience? Is that peace in your heart the hope of glory? Or today are you like Luther, burdened, troubled, tormented, full of fears and full of darkness and walking in the shadow of death? I invite you today to come to the cross and put your trust and faith in Christ alone.